I'll be telling you some of the verses that I'm referring to, and others I'll just kind of mention in passing, and some of them I'm going to have us all turn to together. And I'm going to confine us tonight to the book of Romans just for the sake of simplicity and ease for your own turning and for your own writing down. As we talk about justification. And I know that I've already talked about this topic once. It has been quite a long time ago when we talked about the solas of the Reformation. But a couple of weeks ago, it was brought up to me again by a fellow at my work who asked me a question. And so I wanted to return to justification tonight, because, like I said, this is an incredibly important topic. This is the topic that the Reformation said is the topic which the church stands or falls on. And so if you don't have justification in your church, you don't have a church. And if you only talk about it every once in a while, I think that that's highly inadequate. So I want us to look at it tonight, because I think that it's a very, very important topic. I think I mentioned to you before that there are churches out there today that are unwilling to even use the word justification, even though they say they believe it. And they do this because they say that either people can't handle the topic, or because it's too big of a word, or whatever. And yet, if this is really the chief article upon which the church stands or falls, and they're not willing to even talk about it, what does that say about the standing of the church in America? Because this is happening all over the place. You know, I am very afraid that many, many, many people who call themselves Christians today haven't got the foggiest idea of what it even means when they use this term gospel. They don't even understand what it means when they use the word. So we're going to talk about it tonight. And like I said, there was a fellow at my work a couple of weeks ago who asked me a question. And this is what his question was. He told me, he said, maybe you can answer it for me, because I haven't been able to find any Christian who can answer it for me. So that's a big challenge. This was his question. He said, how is it just for God to make an arbitrary law that man had no choice but to break, and then punish that person for eternity in hell? Then he said, even more, how is it just for God to then punish the innocent Jesus Christ on a cross for somebody else's sin, and then let that sinner get off scot-free? Okay, this was his question to me. And as you can imagine, I was blown away by just the sheer greatness of the question. Because that is a great question. I don't hear questions like this coming from the mouths of Christians, let alone non-Christians. This guy is studying to be a lawyer, so it was a particularly interesting question, because he was attacking the justice of God over and over and over in his question. His question really gets to the heart of the matter, because it's about the gospel. It's about the justice of God, and it's about the justification of sinners. Now, I have a question for you. Could you have answered this question yourself if he would have asked you? He told me that he couldn't find a single Christian that could answer the question for him. If you can't answer that question as you think about it, then I want you to ask yourself a question yourself, because the question he asks should really bother you. Because he's right. If what he's saying is right, God is terribly unjust, and the entire Christian faith is based upon a lie, and it's even worse than that, it's blasphemy, because it tells people that God is just by saying he's forgiving and loving and merciful, when in fact he's not just. And that's the ultimate blasphemy to say about God. So this is a serious question. When he asked it to me, I talked to him for about an hour and a half. And we just kept going round and round and round. And as I was thinking about it later, I think that he was attacking six things about God's justice. So I want you to write these down, because we're going to come back to them and see if we can answer them. First question is, he's attacking God's justice because he says that God gives us laws arbitrarily. So he's giving us laws that there's just absolutely no reason for. So by giving us laws that there's no reason for, God is unjust. The second thing is, he's attacking God's justice because he says that man has no choice but to break the law because God knows everything. And that's not fair for God to tell somebody to do something and then knowing full well that they can't do it. That's not justice. So God's unjust. Third, he says that God punishes people for eternity in hell for sins that are not infinite in duration. Ever thought about that one? How could God be just to send somebody to hell for eternity when they're only on this earth for a limited amount of time? Even if they committed a million sins, still they only took place in a limited amount of time. How can it be just for God to punish somebody forever in hell? So he's saying God's not just for doing that. This is a pretty serious question. This is a lot of charges against God. Fourth, he says that God punishes Jesus Christ, who is innocent of sin. And it's not just for God to punish an innocent person because that person didn't do anything. So he even admitted, as a person who's a self-confessed atheist, that Jesus was innocent. Then he says, fifth, God makes Jesus take the punishment for somebody else's sin. But we all know that the law says in the Old Testament, each man will die for his own sin. So God's unjust for making somebody else die in your place, especially when that guy was innocent in the first place. So this idea of substitution, you die for somebody else, is unjust. And then finally, he says, God lets guilty people back out onto the street after they're saved, and they don't get any punishment whatsoever. So all around, this is an unjust God. That's what he said. Now, I think that if we can make it through this question, which is a big task, I think, that we're going to be able to answer a very serious charge against God. Maybe the most serious charge I've ever heard personally somebody ask in my life. And it really takes us to the heart of the gospel, and it allows us to be able to explain our faith in a way that I think we're called to do by Peter when he says that we're to give a defense to everyone who asks us for the hope that we have. And we're to do it with gentleness and respect, Peter also adds. So, here's what I want us to do. As we've looked at the charges that he brings against God, when I started talking to him, it took about 5 minutes for me to explain to him what I believed about the atonement. And within 5 minutes, he said to me, see, you're being irrational because you're saying that the reason why this is just is because God says it's just. And that's just irrational. You can't say that. You've got to give me another reason, because I was using the Bible. I said, the Bible says this is how it works. And finally, he just looks at me and goes, that's irrational. You can't say that it works because the Bible says so, and the Bible says so because God told me so. So if he's right that we can't even use the Bible, then we're in a lot of trouble, I think. So are we even able to answer this question of God's irrationality? Or of this being an irrational answer? You see, this guy's clever. He's studying to be a lawyer. So he's thought through some of these things. So how can we answer the question of, is it irrational that it's irrational for us to use the Bible in the first place? I think there's two answers to this question. This might be a little bit tricky for you, but I don't think it'll be too bad. So follow me, okay? The most obvious answer is this. They say that if they say that we can't trust the Bible in the first place, that we can't even... Well, here's what I want to do. There's two answers to this question. The most obvious question is that their objections about Christianity also come from the Bible. Okay? In other words, here's how this works. He brings up this question about Jesus and about the disciples and about Jesus' death and about him dying on a cross. And all these facts are facts that he can only get from the Bible in the first place. And yet he's presupposing that these facts are true. But he's presupposing that other facts, which he personally doesn't agree in, are not true. You see? So he's picking and choosing facts in the Bible that he wants to believe are true, and other facts that he doesn't want to believe are true, in order to make me somehow look like a fool, and in order to make Christians look like they're foolish. So my first answer to that question, and this is what I told him, is that you really don't even have a right to ask the question in the first place and then attack me for being irrational by using the Bible, because you're using the Bible yourself in asking the question. So if you're able to get these facts from the Bible, how come the Christian isn't allowed to use the Bible to answer the same questions? You see? Now, that's the simplest way out of it, I think. But I think that a lot of unbelievers would say that they're only saying things like Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was a real man in history, Jesus was a perfect man, for the sake of argument. In other words, they don't really believe that it's true, that any of these things are true in the first place. They just want to show us the holes in our belief system. The problem is, and I've shared this with some of you in a class that we took at Harvest a couple of years ago, so I want to come back to this idea, is that he is attacking, the unbeliever is attacking, the Christian's foundation for everything that they believe, which is the Bible. Okay? And then they say that we're not allowed to, as Christians, use our foundation in order to answer our own faith. We have to use some other foundation. And so they call us irrational because it's a circular argument. They say, you believe that the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true, and so you believe it. See, that's not an argument. It's just sort of a circular sort of a thing. So he calls us irrational. The problem is, and this is what I think gets tricky, but if you can grasp onto this, this is a really very powerful argument for you to use with an unbeliever, even if you're a classical apologist. It really is. The argument is that the unbeliever is appealing to an idea of rationality and irrationality that's a universal idea that applies to everybody, you see? But the problem with that is they don't have any way of accounting for the existence of reason or something that's irrational, because they don't believe that God created it or that it's a part of who He is. In other words, it just pops into chance. So now, somehow, all people in the world are supposed to be able to come together and agree that there even is such a thing as reason and irrationality, because the dice were rolled and up came the heads of reason and irrationality. You see, he can't justify his own belief in reason any more than the Christian is able to justify, without using a circular argument, their belief in the Bible. So they're not able to even ask the question in the first place. They can't say you're being irrational, because by doing that, they don't have justification for proving that reason and irrationality are things that you should even believe in. So I was talking about this with him, and it was kind of going over his head, but it was interesting because there were three or four other people in the room, and this wasn't that hard a concept. I mean, these guys are truck loaders just like me, so some of them are getting their education, some of them aren't. And one guy looked at me and he goes, you know what? I'm not a Christian, but that makes a heck of a lot of sense. You see? The point is that everybody has their ultimate foundations. And by the very fact that it's an ultimate foundation, it can't you can't appeal to other things to prove that it's your ultimate foundation. Why not? Because then that would be your ultimate foundation. You see? So how is it that the person who believes in reason apart from God can explain why reason is a universal concept? Well, they can't, without appealing to reason. And so then they're stuck in an argument that says, I believe in reason because it's reasonable. But that's not an argument, it's just a statement, you see? So that's how that works. So by doing this, I was allowed in the conversation to continue going on using the scripture. And I think that's the most important point. And of course, we want to use the scripture when we're dealing with especially a topic about justification. Why? Because we know that it's through the Word of God that people are transformed. Not through clever arguments, not through appealing to something outside of Scripture, but only by appealing to the gospel. And the gospel is justification. So if we're not using justification to explain it, how's a person ever going to come to life? They can't. Because the gospel is what brings people to life. That's why it's so important that we go back and think about the story about the dry bones that we've talked about before. The dry bones come to life when the word is spoken to them, not when he argues with the bones or debates with the bones or pleads with the bones or prays for the bones. Well, he did pray for the bones after he spoke the word, but none of these other things are going to bring the bones to life. So you have to use the scripture. So in doing that, what I want us to do is turn to Romans chapter 3. And I don't remember the exact verse. It's 24, 25, 26. One of those. And this is really our foundation for everything. Because in this question, or in this statement, Paul is showing that he is addressing the same question that we are tonight. Is God just? How is God just for doing these things? Okay? It's verse, starting in verse 25 of chapter 3. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. And that's the Hebrew word propitiation. And propitiation means that you turn aside the wrath of God. So God presented Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate his justice, you see. So Paul knows that the gospel, because it's foolishness to people, they're going to think that God's unjust. But Paul says, no, God's not unjust. He's demonstrating his justice by sending Christ as a propitiation. He does this because it looks as if in the Old Testament, God is being unjust by saving people by faith. That's why he says he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, without a propitiation, without somebody to appease the wrath of God, God is being unjust for letting people be forgiven for their sins in the Old Testament if there's nothing to appease his wrath. So God, in looking forward to what Christ was going to do, was able to look over their sins without being unjust, because he was looking forward to what Christ would do. And then it says he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God is both just and the justifier at the same time. Now I want us to look through quickly at how Romans goes about making this argument. And there will be some passages that we'll go to, or that I'll mention, that aren't in Romans, but not a lot of them. So I want you to follow me on this and see if we can answer some of these questions directly. Okay? First of all, let's start at the very beginning. And we find that in the very beginning, God is the creator of the world and everything that's in it. And Romans 1:20 talks about this. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So Romans 1:20 tells us that God is the creator of the world and all that's in it. And we all know that that's true because it's evident to us by the mere fact of going out and looking at the sky. You know that that's not a random accident. You know that by looking at the organization of a tree or of a human being, that it's not an accident. And those people who think it is an accident are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The rest of Romans chapter 1. So God's the creator of the world. Now, as creator of the world, God has the right to make his creation any way that he chooses. And he owes no creature any explanation. Now, that sort of an answer is not going to appeal very kindly to an unbeliever. But in fact, that's exactly what Romans chapter 9 tells us. it says in Romans 9:20, when coming to this question, does God have the right to make me like this? This is what 9:20 says. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? That's Paul's answer to the question. Some people may not like it, but that's an answer to the question. And it's actually the only answer that makes any sense. So as Creator, God has the right to make His creation any way that He wants, and He doesn't owe us an explanation. Now, how has God made us? He made humanity with the responsibility for looking after God's world and for acting as priests in His sanctuary. And we talked about this last week with the Garden of Eden. Listen to Romans 15:15-16. God gave us responsibility for acting as God's priests. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace of God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, responsibility is a term that a lot of people don't understand very well. Responsibility comes from the idea of a duty or an obligation or a burden. That's all the word means. Okay? Responsibility is a duty or an obligation. Romans 4:4. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. He's responsible for working, and so the person who he's working for is obliged to give that, to pay that work. Our duty is to look after God's world and to be priests in His sanctuary. Now, some people will say that responsibility has to equal ability. And if you're not able, then you can't be responsible. But is that the way that the Bible answers the question? Or is this simply the notions of people who are starting with themselves as the center of the universe and are arguing from a philosophical viewpoint that is absolutely contrary to Scripture? Well, Romans 9:16, 9:19, and 9:21 answer the question. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. One of you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who will resist his will? You see, if I'm not able to do it, how can God find fault with me? That's the question Paul's answering. Then we already read 9:20. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed to him say who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So the biblical answer of responsibility is that we're responsible because God has given us the duty. We're not responsible simply because we're able. You may be perfectly unable, and yet God still holds you responsible. Well, our duty is to obey the law as well as to be caretakers and priests. We're to obey the law. We know that from Genesis 1 and continuing on through the rest of the Bible, a major theme of the Bible. Romans 2:6 says, God will render to each man according to his deeds. Well, now, why would he do that? Well, it's because his duty is to keep the law, to be a good person. So that's how we know that. Now, the law is a perfect reflection of God's character. Now, some people will say that the law is actually an evil thing, or it's an arbitrary thing, or whatever. But that's not what it is. It's a perfect reflection of God's character. Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy, righteous, and good. So we're not to condemn the law just because we're not able to keep it. The law is a reflection of who God is. And that's why He gave it to us. It's not arbitrary. It's something that shows us the kind of God that He is. He's an orderly God. He's a God who loves right and hates wrong. and you could go on and on. Okay, so we see that. Now we kind of make a transition from this idea of the law and our obligation. It kind of almost exactly like Genesis 2 and 3 does, there's a transition where we find that we're guilty of breaking the law. How do we know this? Well, this is the main theme of Romans 1 through 3:20. Therefore, in 2:1, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We're guilty of breaking the law. Romans 3:11-12. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all guilty of breaking the law. Therefore, we're all in a wrong relationship to the law and to God. And this is a really important point, that our relationship, because we're lawbreakers, is now a relationship that's not in alignment with the law, but it's absolutely conflicting with the purpose of the law. So our relationship to the law is one of death, not of life. Romans 7:11. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, it killed me. You see? The commandment, because you're in a wrong relationship to the law, kills you. It doesn't make you alive. It kills you. But we're also in a wrong relationship with God. Romans 5:10 says, when we were God's enemies. So we're in a wrong relationship to God and to the law. And because of this, our disobedience demands punishment. And that seems like a pretty fair thing to me. If you break the law, you deserve punishment. There's nothing more commonsensical in the world than that. Romans 1:32. And this isn't something that we only know from special revelation, interestingly. Listen to how it puts it. They know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. If you break the law, you know that you deserve death. So disobedience demands punishment. Well, what's the punishment for the disobedience? The punishment is death, as we just read there. And as we read in Romans 6:23, you know, the whole Romans Road thing that they put out, the Campus Crusade puts out, puts some of these verses in there. And rightfully so. The wages of sin is death. That's the punishment that we're due. There's two deaths in Scripture that I wanted to talk about, that we all know about, and I want us to point to it. The first death is a physical death. Romans 5:12 says that death came to all men because all sinned. But there's also a second death that's talked about in Revelation 20, verse 14. And it says that the lake of fire is the second death. In other words, there's a spiritual death that's forever, and then there's a physical death that destroys our bodies. Listen to Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So death came through one man, and life comes through one man. Other people will say that that's not fair, but it's perfectly fair. It's just as fair as me electing a governor or a state representative to go to Congress to represent my wishes. It's exactly the same principle, called representational government. And this is what happens with Adam and Jesus. Now, all die physically except for, as we know in the Bible, Enoch and Elijah, and then those who are alive at Christ's second coming. All die physically, and we read that a moment ago. Death came to all men because all sinned, in Romans 5:12. Some die spiritually. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8:10. Now, if some people's spirit is alive because of righteousness, and not all people are righteous, then some people are going to die eternally. So this spiritual death we see is an eternal death. Hebrews 6:2 calls it eternal judgment. So it's not just annihilation, it's judgment. Now, I talked about this, that he was asking the question that the unbeliever will say that eternal judgment is not fair. Sin is an infinite transgression against an infinitely holy God. Therefore, the punishment must be eternal. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. However unfair it may seem to people that God would make a finite human suffer eternally in hell for a crime that only lasts a moment, you must understand that this is exactly the most fair thing that God could do. Right? Crimes deserve proportionate punishments. If all human society has some understanding of this truth. If someone steals a candy bar and they're a 3-year-old, the punishment will be and should be much different than if they steal a candy bar but they're 35 years old. Don't you think? No? I want to know what, don't you think that that's right? This punishment will likewise be and should be much different than if they're a 35-year-old who steals all the life savings of their grandmother. Right? So the punishment of a 35-year-old who steals a candy bar should be different than if they steal all the life savings from their grandmother. Or if they steal the secrets from the United States government and then give those secrets to the Taliban. Not speaking of anyone in particular. Each of these crimes may only last a moment, yet the punishments are not the same because the crime is judged not according to how long it took you to do it, but according to what has been done, how responsible you are according to your age, and who the crime was committed against. It has nothing to do with how long you do the crime for. Now, that one boggled me because he's studying to be a lawyer. You start to get glimpses of why lawyers are the way they are in our society when they don't have God in their life. In the case of humans apart from grace in Christ committing... grace in Christ committing crimes against God, consider the facts. Now, we've all committed crimes against God, so what are they like? Though the sin may only last a moment, the sin is committed against an eternal God who has revealed himself through a law that perfectly reflects his infinite holy nature. And therefore, since sin is a crime against an infinite God, it should be punished for an infinite amount of time. Since we all continue to sin as we get older and wiser, our guilt is increased because we're all the more able to understand what we're doing. Since sinners will keep sinning forever in hell, and think about that, because that's exactly what's going to happen. If you're going to go to hell and God does not save you, apart from the grace of God, you know, the Bible says anything done apart from faith is sin. Obviously, you don't have faith. You're going to continue to sin forever in hell. That's an important point that Jonathan Edwards brought out when he talked about hell. And since they keep sinning forever in hell, they're infinitely increasing their guilt in this way. Therefore, the punishment in hell must be infinitely worse and worse in degree. Since sin is committed against a perfect objective standard that reflects a holy and good God, the crime is an infinite crime against an infinitely high standard. Therefore, the punishment, in order to be truly just, must be infinitely horrible and terrible. There's nothing more contrary to reason than to think that a holy, perfect, righteous, and infinite God would not punish sin to the degree that it deserves. To not punish sin in this way is injustice, not justice. When O.J. Simpson gets off scot-free and he committed a crime, we don't say that's justice. That's injustice of the worst kind, because he bought justice. Therefore, it's quite fair for God to punish our sins that last only but a moment forever in a horrible furnace of hell with ever-increasing degrees of flame. Now, at this point, we sink to just about as bad of news as we can possibly hear as we try to understand how it is that God can be just while also being a justifier of sinners through Christ on the cross. Unfortunately, a lot of people won't even tell you what I've just told you about hell, because it's not very popular. But, you know, think about it, and it makes a lot of sense, and it's really a horrible thing, and something that we need to take seriously. Because even if we ourselves are not going to go there, and people that we know are, and we should be concerned about that, even if we're not in the position to save them, we should certainly be realized the place that they're going to go, and not kid ourselves and think that they're not going to go there if they don't believe in Christ. The good news is that God provided a way to maintain His justice while allowing sinful people to have eternal life. We read it, I think that was then one of the songs that we sang, that mercy triumphs over justice. Now that's good news. A perfect man has to die in order for this to happen, and his blood has to be shed. Now, Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So I said a perfect man has to die and his blood has to be shed. Well, he has to be a man in the first place, because men and women are the ones who are guilty for committing the crime. So he has to be a man. It can't be a dog that dies for a man's sins. It has to be a man. The man has to be perfect because he has to be able to justify himself before he can justify anybody else. You see? And this is why it's so important for us to never forget that the covenant of works always stays intact, and that in reality, those who are justified are justified not by their own works, but by somebody else's. Because if Jesus doesn't justify himself by his perfect life, he can't give justification to anybody else, because he himself isn't justified. Now, the man has to die because the law tells us that death has to be the punishment for a capital offense. And as we talked about, all of our offenses are obviously capital offenses because they're against an infinite God. And his blood has to be shed because, as Leviticus 17:11 tells us, the blood is the very life of the creature. Well, this all comes together only in one person in history, and that's Christ. This perfect man thus becomes, as we read in Romans chapter 3, a sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God by satisfying the demand for punishment and by substituting himself in the place of others. Why can God allow for a substitute? Have you ever asked that question? To die in the place of you without himself being unjust? This is where we need to understand that we talked about the man who dies, who justifies us, has to be a man. But the one who is substituted for our place has to be a God. He has to be God. Because God is the one against whom the crime has been committed. And only God is able to make atonement for that. Only God is capable of making eternal satisfaction for sin. Because only against God has the sin been committed. And only God is himself eternal in his own life. So therefore, the substitute has to be God. And that's why it's so important that we understand Jesus' name, Emmanuel. What does that name mean? God with us. So the person who dies for us cannot just be a man. He has to be God and a man at the same time. Because this God-man has perfectly justified himself, and because he is God, God vindicates him by raising him from the dead. Why did we sing about the resurrection right after the cross? Because it's everything to our faith, the resurrection is. God vindicates Jesus by raising him from the dead. He doesn't just leave him in the tomb. He shows him to be the perfectly just man who didn't deserve death. And so God says, I'm going to give you eternal life. So therefore, the Bible says, death no longer has mastery over Christ. So he is now alive and capable of giving that life to others. How does he do this? He does it by redeeming those that he dies for, by purchasing with his blood and paying the ransom for those he dies for. Romans 6:5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Something that people don't talk about very often is the fact that when a person becomes a believer, they become united with Christ in a mystical way. They call it the mystical union. And that's really what it is. And why is that so important? Because Christ has to give us his life. And the only way he can do that is by actually uniting himself with us, by marrying us, like we talk about with Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why is it that the picture that Jesus has to marry his bride? Because he has to unite with us in order to give us his life, in order for the two to become one. See, he can't just give you his life and say, okay, I'll give you my life. He has to be your life. And he does this by the union with himself and by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in you. So he can redeem his people from the grave by purchasing them with his own blood. And now because we have Christ's life, and in turn, he takes our spiritual death, we are now dead to the powers that held us captive and threatened eternal judgment and punishment. So now, we're no longer against the law. We're dead to the law. And now we live the new life of Christ. Because now we're no longer God's enemies. He calls us his friends. Because Christ turns aside the wrath of God and redeems his people, he is now free to justify those who believe in Christ by faith. Now, what is justification? Justification is not amnesty. It's not a pardon without a principle. It's a forgiveness which overlooks and even forgets the wrongdoing and declines to bring it to justice. That's not justification. Justification is not declaring bad people to be good. We're still bad. What's the analogy that Martin Luther used? The great analogy. He says, I am a little... what does he say?
Dung.
Yeah, I'm a little dung lying on the ground covered with snow. That's his analogy for justification. Think about that one for a little while. Only Martin Luther could get away with saying something like that. But that's really what justification is. It's not declaring bad people to be good. We're still bad. We're not good. Justification is not saying that people are not really sinners after all. And so we can't have people running around saying, I haven't sinned in 40 years because I've been justified. Justification is not saying that people are made righteous. That's the mistake that the Roman Catholic Church makes. And it's a terrible mistake because that's exactly not what justification is. Justification is a legal righteousness. It's a freedom from any liability to the broken law. It's a right standing before the bar of God's justice. That's what justification is. We have a right standing with God because of what Christ does. So now we ask six questions. Have we answered them? Is God just in justifying sinful people? He's absolutely just. His laws are not arbitrary because they reflect his nature and his character and they show us who he is. And he's an eternal being who's got all of his attributes, goodness and mercy and all of the things that are part of God's attributes. So they're not arbitrary. They reflect who he is. God has the freedom to do with his creation anything he wants, including making them responsible to obey laws that they're unable to obey. And this may be the great stumbling block for most unbelievers. And that's unfortunate. But, you know, like the analogy says, I don't think that the pots have a right to smash God in the face and say, how could you make me like this? We see that the sin does in fact deserve eternal punishment in hell because it's an infinite sin against an infinitely high standard and an infinite God. So that's not injustice. The injustice would be not punishing people in hell. But we see that God is merciful and his mercy triumphs over his justice even though he maintains his justice all the time. Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath and he felt the full force of the punishment for our sin. And so therefore, God is still taking his own law seriously. The capital offense is still paid for by death. God isn't overlooking the law. He's not overlooking his own standard. He's not overlooking his own reflection of himself. Christ pays the ultimate penalty. And so God is just. God himself bears our sins on his body. And so he's not just inflicting some punishment on some innocent man. This thing was planned from the beginning of the creation of the world by God himself. And Jesus is the God-man who inflicts punishment. God, in essence, inflicts punishment on himself in order that those who are guilty can be justified. Sinful but saved people do still die physically as a result of their own sin. And so he doesn't just let us off scot-free. But sinful people who are justified are also in a state of being transformed by the same God who now indwells us as we're mystically united with him in such a way that he's able to perfect us for the day when we will have new sinless bodies and we'll be able to enter eternity sin-free. So I think we've answered all the questions, and I think it's a great question because it's the heart of the gospel that Paul brings up. And I read one commentary, James Boyce's commentary on Romans 3. He says, you know, when we look at this question of God's justice, his comment on Romans 3:21 through 31 is that this is the most important passage in the whole Bible. That's what he says. I think he's probably right. And so this question we've looked at tonight is an incredibly important one. And I hope that we'll be able to answer the skeptics' questions a little bit better because we've looked at God's Word. So let's pray. Father, we just want to ask that you will ingrain in our hearts even some little tiny truth of what we've talked about here tonight. Even though this is a lot to swallow and a lot to take in, you know, Lord, the main gist of it is that you can declare us righteous because you yourself have borne our sins, and Jesus, as a man, perfectly obeyed your law. And therefore, you're able to redeem sinful people for yourself as you give them faith and allow them to believe and trust in you by faith alone, in Christ alone, and because you're gracious to us. Lord, apply this to our life and teach us these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.